We are in Colossians chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Tonight we are discussing the person named John Mark. But let's pray as we prepare our hearts to receive good things from God's word tonight. Our precious Father, who we can call Father because we come to you through the blood of Jesus. This is a privilege that we come through him. We don't come to you in prayer because of who we are. We come to you in prayer because we believe in who Jesus is and what he has done. We come as weak, cowardly often, useless often disciples. We come feeling like we do not have much to offer, but we come trusting in your grace that you give to us through your Son to do all that you call us to do. And we pray that you would teach us how you grow us in the faith, that we would seek increased growth and become more and more conformed to the image of your Son for his glory and our good. Amen. The early church was growing like crazy at this point in the book of Acts. In fact, it wasn't just in Jerusalem anymore. This was the incredible part. The early church was beginning to move throughout the world. The city of Antioch in Syria, just above Israel, had also been reached with the gospel, and the church was beginning to grow just as it had on Pentecost in Acts 2. It was evident that the Lord Jesus Christ was building his church. And at this point, even the Lord Jesus Christ even saved the enemy of enemies of the church. The Lord Jesus Christ turned Paul, formerly known by his Jewish Hebrew name of Saul, he turned him to the grace and obedience of faith that are found in Jesus Christ. And perhaps an immature believer might be tempted to say, we're all in the clear now. Now the last enemy is silenced, and now Christ is going to just grow the church leaps and bounds. And of course, this would be a very immature thing to think, because if you've study church history at all, you know that there are always adversaries rising up, seeking to pervert the truth and also discourage and intimidate and cause disciples to be afraid of the truth and living it out. This is where we're at in Acts chapter 12, at least, where our story tonight begins. In Acts chapter 12, right after Saul is converted, it seems like, a new enemy enters the scene, and it is King Herod. And King Herod discovered by the murdering of James, the brother of John, that it made the Jews really, really happy. And if you know anything about ancient Israelite first century history, you know that the rulers, the Gentile rulers over the Jews, had a huge problem, and that was keeping the Jews happy. So Herod's like, I think I figured it out. I just need to slaughter all of the Christians, and then these Jews will finally be happy and be at peace, and I will have a secure throne. So Herod, in Acts chapter 12, goes on to arrest and imprison the apostle Peter. Things were looking dark. In fact, no one thought Peter would escape. The church had just witnessed with their eyes James be cut in two by a sword. Now they were sure Peter was next. But the thing that Herod didn't count on was the power of God and the will of God and the purposes of God. In fact, the thing that Herod didn't count on was the powerful privilege of the prayers of Christ's church. While Peter was sitting in prison awaiting his execution, the church began to pray to their God who hears, who answers prayers. But this is the interesting part, because you see in Acts chapter 12, the church was praying prayers that they didn't really think would be answered. They were praying for Peter's release, but they didn't actually believe that he would be released. They were certain about it. Now you can say, oh, those foolish Christians. Perhaps, or maybe perhaps it was through the prayers that they were preparing themselves for what they thought was the surety that Peter would die. We don't know what they were praying. All we know was nobody thought Peter would get out. And when an angel from the Lord comes and opens up the prison cell and lets Peter out, he even thinks it's a vision, at least until he is walking down the streets of Jerusalem and is like, no, this is real. And then when he knocks on the door, the servant girl of the house, Rhoda, doesn't even believe that it's him, and she doesn't even let him in initially. But here's where our story begins, because in Acts chapter 12, verse 11, we see that Peter comes to himself and he says, now truly I know that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. This house apparently was well known to Peter. It was the logical conclusion where the church would be meeting. This is apparently the house that the church always met in. It must have been a large house. It must have been a spacious house. It must have been a well-provided for house. It must have also been a house where Peter felt safe. This was Mary's house, we are told. But notice that it says Mary's house. It doesn't say a man's name, but a woman's name. What probably that means is that the husband at this point, the husband of Mary, had died for some reason, and now she was kind of the head of the household. But Mary probably isn't the most famous person in this house. You'll notice that she is known, not just because the church meets in her house, but because she has a son whose name is Jan Marcus. Of course, you see he's got two names here, John, who is also called Mark in verse 12. John is probably the Hebrew name he went by. He was Jewish after all. Yohanan would maybe be the way it was pronounced. But then he also had a Greek name, just like Paul. You know, you had a name when you were speaking to Greeks, so freak them out, I guess. That name was Mark, or it was very Roman, Marcus. Now, why was John Mark so famous? Well, not at this point, but in the future, he would be known perhaps throughout the entire Mediterranean world. Everywhere in the Mediterranean where there was a church, John Mark's name was known. And so when Luke writes his history of Paul's missionary journeys, he is careful to note someone of interest to the people reading his history. He was known for ministering in Rome. He was known as a minister in Asia who would greet the churches there. And it is even said in tradition of church history that he ministered in Egypt for a while. And maybe perhaps you have heard of him as well if you have read your Bible and read the gospel according to Mark. This is our next character. We're going to look at a real person that really existed. And remember that the series here is the significance of people. The Apostle Paul surrounded himself with people. He did not conceive of the Christian life as something that was lived effectively alone. So he instinctually drew in, leaned in to the church, and he surrounded himself with people like Mark. Now, there's three basic points in Mark's life that I kind of want to underline and draw out some helpful lessons for you tonight. The first basic kind of nail that we're going to hang a few thoughts on is simply this point. Mark was a man with, first, a promising future. Mark was a young man with a promising future. He had everything. everything in his youth looked like it was going his way. I mean, just consider the kind of life he had. Consider his home life, the life he lived growing up as a kid. He literally grew up in the local church. That's the conclusion that we come to in Acts chapter 12, that the church met regularly in his house. Consider what that would be like to always be there when the church doors were open and when the church doors were closed. Also, that's the existence of every child that has ever had a dad as a pastor. You're always at the church. You just know it well. You almost know it better than your own house, but he literally lived in the church. Think about his family reputation. He was well known, well loved, well appreciated by the apostles. He had also a famous cousin named Barnabas, whose name Barnabas was actually just a nickname that the apostles gave him. He was known to the apostles as the son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas means. And that was John Mark's cousin. It was a well-loved family. All the apostles knew and loved the John Marks, you could say. Their house was a gravitational point for fellowship, for joy, for refreshment, for worship. It was a place of safety. But think about this too. John Mark also had a very favorable or promising future because he had personal giftedness as well. Even at a young age, perhaps, we would say he stood out as someone of note. Now, as the story continues in Acts chapter 12, to get you up to speed, at this point, Barnabas and Saul are ministers of the church in Antioch, and they have come down during this whole Herodian or Herod persecution season, and they've come down to minister to the church in Judea. And in chapter 12, verse 25, Barnabas and Saul return from Jerusalem, fulfilling their ministry there, and they go back up to Antioch, and then we're told this note that they bring Mark with them. Now, likely the reason they brought Mark up with them was because he had incredible family connections, right? Barnabas was his cousin. Barnabas knew him. Barnabas appreciated him. Barnabas said, "Now, this is a young man that I know really well, and I think he would be a useful help to us in Antioch." So, apparently, Barnabas perhaps talks Paul into bringing Mark up with him. So initially, he gets to the Antioch church kind of because he's connected to the right people, but watch this. It doesn't stay that way for long. Pretty soon, his personal giftings elevate him to a person that people want to minister beside. Acts chapter 13 tells the story about how the Antioch church receives a call by the Holy Spirit to set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work that I have called them for, verse 2 says. And of course, after they fasted and prayed, they laid hands on these men and sent them away. But then it tells us something very interesting. It says that they went to the island of Cyprus. And in verse 5 particularly, when they reached Salamis, a major city on the island of Cyprus, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. Notice the plural synagogues of Jews. There were many Jews on this island. But then also notice they had John with them as well as their helper. Now, first off, why go to the island of Cyprus? Why go there first? Well, this would be the island that was right off the coast from where they were in Antioch. It was the natural jump-off point. As I've already mentioned, it had a substantial Jewish population there, and Barnabas and Paul followed the pattern that would become Paul's pattern of ministry, which was going to the Jews first, seeking to tell them the good news about Jesus first. But the likely reason why they go to Cyprus first is the reason why you'd go to Cyprus first if you were Barnabas. Barnabas was from Cyprus. It says this in Acts, earlier in Acts, that Barnabas actually sold some property and he moved to be with the Jerusalem church. Barnabas knew the culture. He knew the people. Perhaps he knew lots of people. This was the perfect place to start a ministry. But notice that, who joined them in Cyprus? John Mark. And notice the emphasis here. He was invited onto the mission field. He wasn't just invited to join them at a already mature and growing church. He was joining them to seek out believers that aren't believers yet and help them preach the gospel to a group of people that had never heard about Jesus. What does this mean about Mark? It means he didn't just go on their missionary journey simply because he was connected to Barnabas. This means he came to Cyprus called by the church of Antioch to do so. Yes, to be a helper to Paul, to be a helper to Barnabas, but he was sent by the church because they said he will be helpful to the ministry there. The bottom line for us is that it seems that from day one, Mark not only grew up in the church, but he had a lot of potential, giftedness, promise, advantages. In other words, he had a promising future, didn't he? Now just take this as an encouragement to all of you that have grown up in the church, that feel like you live in the church at times. It's not a bad thing. It's an incredible advantage. You will know Scripture well. Take advantage of it. Thank the Lord for it. Use your time growing up in the church to take full advantage of immersing yourself in the love of the church, in the truth of the church, and you will become more and more prepared for ministry to the church. That's a huge advantage. But this leads us to the second point in the life of Mark that I want to hang a few thoughts on. Not only did he have a promising future, but he had a critical weakness. John Mark, the man with a critical weakness. Yes, he had potential, giftedness, but there was something that was going to muck it all up, ruin it all. In the early 80s, Colgate, which you know is known for toothpaste, decided that it didn't like the toothpaste game anymore. It wanted to break into a new realm of money-making potential. And so Colgate decided to get into, you guessed it, the TV dinner business. Now, you might think that's odd for a company that sells toothpaste to get into the TV dinner business, and so did everybody else. And that was their critical business flaw and weakness. Nobody wanted to put something in their mouth that had been in the microwave and had the label Colgate on the outside. Didn't matter what the picture of lasagna looked like on the outside, this is toothpaste. It had a critical weakness that was hindering everything good about that juicy, delicious, cheesy bundle of joy inside. That's the same way it was with Mark. He had a critical weakness, and it didn't matter how much gifting he had. Because of this critical weakness, nothing else mattered. In fact, it's a bit tragic. What was his weakness? Well, it was exposed on Cyprus. You see in Acts 13 that they got on the island and they started ministering through the whole island. And by the time they got to the western end of the island, they were confronted by a Jewish false prophet whose name was, ironically, Bar Jesus. And this false prophet had an in with the leader of the island, and he saw the gospel message as threatening his power, his influence with the leader of the island. So he did everything he could through deceit, through fraud, through lies, to hinder the gospel message. He hindered it. He contradicted it. What happened on Cyprus to Mark? He encountered real life ministry. He got out of the church bubble and he realized that ministering in the world is very hard. He met difficulty, he met resistance, he met hostility, he met danger again and again. And in Acts 13, we see that when Paul and his companions set sail for Paphos, they came to the southern edge of modern-day Turkey, but John, Mark, left them and returned to Jerusalem. Now you may be asking me, that doesn't sound very weak to me. Maybe he was just going home on leave. Maybe he just was sick. Why is that bad? Why is that a weakness? Well, notice carefully what Luke says here. How Luke writes this. Notice where Mark returns to. He didn't stay in Cyprus. He didn't go with Paul to Asia Minor. And notice, he didn't go back to the church that had sent him out, where apparently he had begun to be an encouragement and a ministry. He didn't go back to that church. Where did he go? He went back to Jerusalem. He went home. He went back to his mom and his home. In other words, he had all this potential, he had all this giftedness, but he was soft. He was weak. He had grown up with a certain amount of ease. And now the mama's boy couldn't handle the test and trial of ministry. And he was leaving behind ministers in the lurch. In fact, if you are to jump forward to Acts 15, a significant amount of time happens, of course. Paul and Barnabas have gone on their mission trip throughout Asia Minor, which is southern Turkey today. And they return to Antioch, and in chapter 14, they share about all that God had done on this mission trip. But then they quickly discover a disturbance that happens over a debate over circumcision. Some Jewish believers are proposing that you must be circumcised in order to be saved. And so Paul and Barnabas go to Jerusalem and fight it out in the first church council in church history. And of course, the church council sides with Paul and sides with the message of the gospel that you do not bring anything to faith. It's not by some good work that you do to become good enough to have faith. You believe in the grace of Jesus Christ apart from any works of your own. And Paul and Barnabas are excited about this. They bring this message back to the church in Antioch, which was disturbed by this development. And then Paul wanted to go back to all of the churches he had been on the first missionary journey that he'd just come back from, because he wanted to spread the news of this council around in case any more Jewish circumcision party members are trying to disturb the peace of new believers. But here's where something interesting happens, because in Acts 15, verse 36, we see Paul says to Barnabas, "Let's return and visit the brothers in every city in which we have proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." In verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But notice, Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone on with them to the work. Notice, Mark was soft, but now we see the spiritual condition in his heart. What was Mark's problem? He had deserted them. He had been with people in need, and he had left them for the reason of comfort and personal security. And notice also what Paul says about Mark. He was not up for the work of ministry. What was Mark's weakness? He grew up in the church. He knew a lot of things. He even did a lot of things, but he was not ready for hard ministry. Trial and trouble had exposed this. It exposed that Mark was weak. He didn't have perseverance in work. He didn't have joy in persecution or perspective in trouble. He ran away from trouble. Trouble was too hard for him. It's also exposed that Mark had a divided heart. Jesus spoke about this in the parable of the sowers, right? You have an initial joy in the word and in the ministry, but then when afflictions show up, when difficulties show up, you give in and go out. Or when the cares and the concerns of this world increase, then your care and your concern of what the word of God decreases. Mark had all of these things. And the trials and the troubles of ministry had exposed this. And it exposed basically that what? That Mark was immature. I'm not saying here that Mark was an unbeliever. I'm not saying that Paul thought he was an unbeliever. I'm saying that Mark was an immature, weak disciple. And he had a character flaw. And that was that weakness. Your character is who you are and what you do when you are where you don't want to be. When you're waiting for something that you don't have patience for, that's when your character shows up. And Mark's character was exposed as immature and weak. Just a significant side note, there's this part in Mark's gospel, right near the end, when Jesus is in Gethsemane, and it's been curious to commentators ever since it was written, when all of Jesus' disciples desert him, Mark also includes this detail of a young man who, upon seeing them grab Jesus and having been wearing only a linen sheet over his naked body, he runs and they pull the sheet, and he's so desperate to get away from the people that are about to kill Jesus that he leaves his clothes behind and runs away naked. That is a strange moment in the Gospel of Mark. Now, it is definitely a picture of the overall portrait that Mark is trying to paint of the scene, of course, that everybody's deserting Jesus, that everyone is leaving him, that no one is faithful, all the disciples are weak, and notice even this kid is deserting him. Nobody cares about this kid. Nobody's going to say, "We're going to kill you too, kid." But even the kid runs away. And the kid wants to get away so bad that he's willing to run naked through the garden to do it. But I think there's good evidence for suggesting that this kid is actually Mark himself. And this is Mark's way of kind of writing a signature on his gospel. This is me. Now, why would you do that, Mark? Of all the moments, Mark, why would you want that moment to be immortalized? Because the Gospel of Mark is telling you something glorious about Jesus who saves. The Son of Man, Mark 10 tells us, didn't come to be served. I didn't come trying to amass all of these smart, powerful, strong disciples who could defend me, Jesus says. But I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. In other words, Jesus came to suffer and die for weak disciples. Mark is telling you, Christ came to die for cowards, for deserters. Christ came, mark it, to die for people like me, who run away, who desert him, who fail him. That's what Mark wants to tell you in his gospel. Do you feel like that? What do you do when you face resistance? Do you run away? When people get hard in your life, do you get hard against them? Now, to Mark's credit, after deserting Paul and Barnabas and going home to Jerusalem, it is evident that he made his way back up to Antioch, defeated, perhaps, guilty, thinking he was worthless, useless. Maybe perhaps he made his way back up to Antioch because when Barnabas and Paul were in Jerusalem, they brought him back up. Maybe he went back up on his own. We do not know. That doesn't matter. All that matters is that he returned there. And it was there that Paul said, "No, he's not coming back with me. He deserted us. He was cowardly. He was weak. He was not strong enough for the ministry." Now, let that be a lesson to you that your spiritual immaturity will have consequences. You won't get to do the ministries maybe you want to do until you grow up. But this isn't the last time we hear from Mark. Not by a long shot. And this is where you guys have been so patient in waiting for me to finally get to Colossians 4, verse 10. You almost forgot we were in Colossians for a second there. But notice what Paul says about Mark in Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. And also Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These three are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be a comfort to me. Think about the significance of that. Those two verses right there. This is 10 years after Paul essentially said, Mark is not coming with me on this mission trip. But notice how he talks about Mark. Something, somewhere, apparently had changed for Mark and Paul. Now he is among a very small group of people. These are the only fellow workers from among the Jewish believers, the circumcision. When many Jews, even Christian Jews, are turning their back on Paul because to know and claim friendship with Paul is to basically, essentially lose all relationships in the Jewish community. When everybody else is turning their back on the Apostle Paul, Aristarchus, Justice, and John Mark are standing close by him and refusing to run away. And notice, Mark is a minister. Matter of fact, Mark would be sent to minister to churches, and Paul doesn't want his first word on Mark to be his final word, and so now he sends this line in this verse about how if he comes to you, welcome him. And notice why you should welcome him, because he is gifted in the ministry. He will prove to bring a comfort to you because he has brought a comfort to me as well. He went from coward to coworker. He went from coward to comfort. How do you go from this? How do you go from being a weak disciple, a worthless disciple, a useless disciple, to being someone of that caliber and worth and preciousness? Now, you want to know this. You want to know the answer to this question because I know who you are. I'm knowing that you probably have had a thought in this passing week about how weak you are, how immature you are, how useless you feel in the work of the ministry. How do you go from being immature to mature? How do you go from being a coward to running away, to never standing up for Jesus, to standing fast for the gospel truth? What are the means? What are the means of maturing a Christian that God uses? That's a question that you want to know the answer to. And that brings us to our final point. And this is the real big point here. The means of maturity. What are the means of maturity? Or the real question, what are the instruments? What are the instruments that Christ uses in your life to change you? What were the instruments that Christ used in the life of Mark to change him, that he will also use to change you? Here's the answer. Are you ready? It's one word, broken up into 16,000 other words. The answer, the means, the instrument that God uses is simply people. People. Not just any people, though. Church people. Mature people that help you mature. This is almost a summation of the entire series that we're doing in Colossians chapter 4, because Mark perfectly embodies, characterizes the message of all of these characters. People are what God uses to grow you. And yes, God grows you through the truth of his word being received by a willing and delighted heart, but do you know the means that God uses to rub the word into your life and to expose areas of disobedience to the word in your life? He uses people, plain and simple church people. And if you want to be someone that blesses others, you first need to find people to strengthen and change you. Let's just look at the means of people you need for maturing. Three kinds of people that you need to grow in maturity. First off, you need the steadfast encouragement of people like Barnabas. You need the steadfast encouragement of people like Barnabas. Once again, Acts 15 says that Barnabas went to Cyprus and he took Mark with him. Was he right to take Mark? Was he wrong? According to Luke, it seems like Paul was right, but also Barnabas was right, because we know what happened as a result. Barnabas' name, of course, means son of encouragement. But notice here, and this is interesting to me, what does he do with Mark? He takes Mark, probably with a hand over the shoulder, and brings him right back to where he failed and said, "We're going back to Cyprus. We're going to do this again. We're going to prove the Lord faithful again." He is like a coach who says, "Again, again, again." And think about that, doing it over and over again, having to do things over and over and over again is not a bad thing. It's the sign of God's grace in your life in putting people in your life, i.e. parents, who will be encouragements in your life to do the same thing over and over again. We don't really know what happened on this missionary journey. Church tradition says that both Barnabas and Mark ended up traveling through the whole entire island, where they were opposed at every conceivable stop by the same magician, the Jewish false prophet Bar-Jesus, that opposed Paul and Barnabas on the first mission stop. And the story of Barnabas actually ends, according to church tradition, on that island, because Bar-Jesus corners them in an important city and he causes the city to revolt against Barnabas, where he is killed for his faith and burned. And John Mark is only able to escape by a ship to Egypt, where he ministered for a while. But the point here is, John Mark desperately needed somebody in his life that was going to come alongside him and say, "Let's go through this again." And God uses people in your life that will encourage you again and again as well. But let's look at the second kind of person you need. You also need the sobering rebuke of people like Paul. Paul was right about John Mark. And John Mark needed to hear Paul be right about John Mark. John Mark needed to hear what was weak about John Mark. John Mark had spent his days growing up in the church probably thinking that he was something when really he was nothing, and John Mark needed a sobering rebuke from Paul. And you need such sobering rebukes in your life as well. And notice you don't just need rebukes though, you need biblical rebukes. John Mark needed to hear that he was not a worker, that he was a deserter. He needed to hear God's judgment on him. Are you weak? Do you give up quickly? Are you a deserter? Do you respond to people who rebuke you by running away from them, by trying to forget about them? Don't do that, because those are the people that God puts in your life to be alarm clocks of your life and alert you to what's going on. Now, when Paul rebuked Mark, he wasn't being sarcastic. He wasn't saying these things because he never wanted John Mark to be with him again. He wasn't exercising church discipline on John Mark. He probably also was not calling John Mark an unbeliever. He was simply calling John Mark unfit, weak. And he was telling John Mark to return and repent and redo so that he could earn more reputation of good works and then be trusted. But notice Paul's heart of love in every instance where he rebuked someone. He rebuked the Corinthians in order to restore them as children. 1 Corinthians 4:14 said, "I do not write these things to shame you." He didn't write them to shame Mark either. He didn't say these things to shame Mark, but to admonish you as a beloved child. Paul loved John Mark. That's why he rebuked him. He rebuked him to see him grow in character. He said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 2 verse 9, "I wrote to you in my first letter that I might know your proven character, whether you are going to be obedient in all things or not." Paul rebuked Mark to help him become useful. It is only through rebuke, through repentance, that you can turn and become useful. And in that way, Paul's rebuke is the greatest demonstration of love. Better is reproof that is revealed than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Proverbs 27, 5 through 6. You need someone who encourages you, who sticks by you for sure. You also need someone who rebukes you, who says, you're not cut out for this. You are immature. But you also need a third kind of person in your life if you ever want to grow. You need the stirring memory of people like Peter. You need the stirring memory of people like Peter. John Mark also encountered Peter. We don't know exactly when or where, but he linked up with Peter somehow. And everybody that links up with Peter can't help but be stirred up. This was Peter's whole ministry. 2 Peter 3 says, I'm writing this second letter to you, which I am endeavoring to stir you up in your sincere mind by way of reminder. That's all of what Peter did. He just stirred people up left and right. 1 Peter 5:13 says this as well. He greets them. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, probably a coded reference to Rome. And then notice Peter also says, and so does my son, so does Mark. Apparently, Mark was a close friend of the family, and Mark started hanging around with the apostle Peter. But Peter got so close to Mark that he started calling him not just a friend, but a son as well. Why is Peter so significant? Why do you need people like Peter in your life? You need people in your life like Peter because people like Peter stir you up for obedience to Jesus Christ. I love Peter. Study Peter. Study 1 Peter sometime and just look at how all in this guy is. Everything he says is all the way. He was never cold. He was never lukewarm. He was either all the way hot or all the way cold. He did not function on any other degree. He was sincere. He was genuine. He says in 1 Peter chapter 1, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He says, you should be holy in all your conduct. He said, you should love one another fervently, passionately, tightly. You should long for the pure milk of the word. Now, why does Peter stir you up? To be clear here, it's not because he's such a dynamic personality. That was what he communicated, but he didn't stir you up because he was dynamic. He didn't stir you up because he was passionate. He didn't stir you up because he was devoted or sincere. He stirs you up because he himself never forgot who Jesus was. He had a memory, a stirring memory of what Christ did. His eyes were always focused, laser focused, on who Jesus was. It's a fun Bible fact that you should know that the Gospel of Mark is really the Gospel according to Peter, and Mark is simply kind of recording the preaching of Peter as he spent time with him for those 10 years, perhaps. But the thing about Mark's Gospel that shows you Peter all the way through is the impact that Peter, the person of Peter, had on the person of Mark. When Mark begins to start thinking and gravitating towards the person of Jesus like Peter did. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, and I challenge you to do it tomorrow because it only takes you an hour and a half. If you read through the Gospel of Mark, you will find Mark says nothing other than directly talking about the person of Jesus. It is wall-to-wall Jesus. Jesus is in every scene. The focus on Jesus is everywhere. There's only two places where the story doesn't involve or include or have Jesus present in it. And those are the two stories about John the Baptist, who is the forerunner to Jesus. Mark is all about Jesus. Now, do you get the significance there? Are you weak? Are you cowardly? Are you a weak disciple? You need a high concentration on the person and glory of Christ. You need to take your eyes off of yourself and your cowardice, and you need to put the eyes of your heart, the delight of your soul, on the person of Jesus and never turn away. You need to meditate on him. You need to delight on his person and who he is. Are you trembling with fear? You need to meet the Lord of the sea who trembles at nothing. Are you worried about the judgment of God? You need to meet the Lord and Savior who only trembled before the wrath of God so you would never have to. Fruit doesn't come from stapling fruit onto your life. Here's a good work. Here's a good work. Here's a good work. Fruit comes from being attached to the root, and that is being attached to Christ Jesus himself. You need people like Peter because they stir you up for Jesus, but you also need people like Peter, like Mark needed someone like Peter, because Peter knew better than anybody else the particular hope that disciples found who ran, who hid, who were cowards, who were deserters. Peter was the greatest deserter of all of them. And Peter pointed Mark to that same Savior, and that's the same kind of person that you need in your life. Someone who points you to Christ, who helps you learn how to lean into Christ in all things and think about Christ in every sin and difficulty and discouragement that you have. You need someone like that before you can be someone like that. Listen, these are the means that God uses. He uses steadfast and patient encouragers. He uses truthful and sobering rebukers. And he uses trainers in remembering who Jesus is. Are you willing to listen to people like that? Are you willing to seek out people like that in your life? Remember, people are God's grace, rubbing God's truth into your life. One last passage, and I'll call it a day. 2 Timothy, verse 4. Paul's last words, perhaps on earth, that he writes this to his beloved Timothy. These are the last requests that he has. 2 Timothy 4, verse 9, he says this: "Be diligent to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present age, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." So come, Timothy, come to be with me. I need people with me in this hour. Who did the Apostle Paul trust to come to him, to the lion's den itself, when he was in chains the second time in Rome? He trusted in Timothy. But notice also, on your way, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is, mark it, useful to me for service. He became the guy who was needed by Paul, who was useful to Paul, the guy that Paul wanted to have with him in the end, because Paul knew he will never desert. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this message about Mark. We thank you how it fixes our minds on you more than anything. And we pray that you would grow us through it. You'd convict us of our weakness, but you'd also challenge us of how much our focus is too much on ourselves and not enough on your Son. Amen.